I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I know in the past few weeks, in conjunctions with other sermons, I have read out of Romans 8, but I'm going to do it again. And this morning I'm going to read the entire chapter of Romans 8, because we're going to lean on that chapter a good bit as we preach out of the Psalm. So I'll ask you to turn to Romans 8 and give your full attention to what Paul says in this chapter. Romans 8 at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, and the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And now our passage for this morning, Psalm 44. Psalm 44 for the choir director, Maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them, you afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God, command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. You have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long. We will give thanks to your name forever. Yet you have rejected us, brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversaries, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply, and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. And we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Thus far, the reading of God's perfect word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we take up your psalm this morning. We take up the wisdom that is embedded in your word, both in the Old Testament and the New. And I ask that you would be with us this morning. I pray that you would be with the wisest and most seasoned saint amongst us, and you would be with the weakest and frailest of your children, and you would be with any who do not know you at all. We would have our eyes and ears opened or opened afresh to what you're doing in the world and in us. Father, watch over the words of my sinful lips and the meditations of all of our hearts, and draw us to yourself, for you alone are our rock and redeemer. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We have returned to our consideration of the book of Psalms, which we do periodically. This morning we come to the second psalm that is designated as a psalm of the sons of Korah. This psalm, which is strongly corporate in its voice, overwhelmingly in the plural. It's we and our and us, though there are a few places where it takes on the singular of I or me or mine. I think we ought to think of the relationship between God's people and their king, as so many of the Psalms move back and forth between that one person who voices for all. It is a psalm that has reflection in it, reflection on what God has done. Psalm that has lament in it, as the psalmist is in a quandary about the things going on around them, and then what is natural to follow upon lament. It's a psalm that ends in strong petition, as the psalmist cries out to God. It is a psalm in which the psalmist seems perplexed and confused, and the stretching out of the psalmist to understand what is going on. It is a search for understanding that will reach all the way to the New Testament, as this psalm is quoted. That is, verse 22 is quoted in that climactic passage in Romans 8, which I read to you, and which we will weave into our understanding of the psalm this morning. Well, with that fact before us, the relationship of this psalm and its use by the apostle, that is, that we get some light directly from the New Testament on this. Of course, we get light from the New Testament on all of the Old Testament, but there is that peculiar and pointed place. I want to approach our consideration of the psalm this morning simply this way. I want us to consider what the psalmist wrote. That'll be the smaller portion of the sermon, what the psalmist wrote. And then how should we read that? How do we read this psalm as Christians? So start there with what the psalmist wrote. This psalm is easy to outline, easy to divide into clear sections. Could do it in lots of smaller sections, but you can do it very simply in three. The first eight verses of this psalm, the psalmist demonstrates a profound understanding of what God has promised and what God has done. As he looks to the past of Israel, looks to his own experience in Israel, and even looks to the future. Keen understanding of the way God has worked with his people. They're looking just in the first three verses at the past, which is to say that the psalmist is looking back on what we have been studying in the evenings as we've been going through Joshua, as he talks about the conquest, about the victories that Israel has experienced in what he calls the days of old, the work that you did in their days, in the days of the old, the driving out of the nations and the establishing of Israel in the land of Palestine. He understands, that is, he's learned the lessons of history, that is what happened, but he's learned the better lesson of history, why it happened. That is, as he says, verse 3, by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. He understands that which was accomplished in Israel was not accomplished simply by Israel, but through Israel. And as he looks back on that, and then he looks around to his own days or the days coming, he understands that what was true then will be true. What was true then must be true going forward. If they will have any progress, if they will have any victories, then it must be of the same character. Verses 5 and 6, through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. He understands that if they are going to participate in anything like the ancients did, who conquered those nations that are routinely described as greater and mightier than we, if they will have such victory, then it must be of the same character. God must do it. Not only must that be now, he says that's what we have already experienced. You have saved us from our adversaries. You have put to shame those who hate us. And we have boasted, and we have given thanks. That's the first part of the psalm. That's straight up. And if that's all we had, that'd be a nice, rousing, cheerful psalm, verses 1 through 8. But then we come to the larger section, verses 9 through 22, which we could put under the simple word of confusion. The psalmist is confused by what he is seeing and what is going on because, well, there in verses 9 through 16, there's nothing but a cascade of defeat. Nothing but a cascade of troubles. You have rejected us, brought us to dishonor, don't go out with our armies, cause us to turn back. Those who hate us have despoiled us. You give us a sheep to be eaten and we're scattered amongst the nations. We've been sold and you didn't even make a profit. You make us a reproach, scoffing, a derision. We are a byword among the nations, a laughingstock. All day long my dishonor is before me, my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. This is a summation of all the calamities that were promised to Israel in disobedience. You go and read Leviticus 26, or you read Deuteronomy 28, when Moses details to the people before they go into the land, when you go into the land, here are the blessings that will accompany obedience, and here are the curses that will accompany disobedience. And this is but a summation of the curses that accompany disobedience. But the confusion for the psalmist is we haven't been disobedient. The psalmist is troubled not just by the calamities, but verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. And the psalmist says, and you know, I'm not boasting. I'm not lying. Verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. It is to say, the psalmist says, you know I'm not lying. My confusion isn't a pretense to excuse my sin. I'm confused because we are doing exactly what you said to do. And yet, look what has happened to us. In fact, not only are we not suffering because we've been disobedient to you, because we've forsaken you, because we've gone away from you, we are suffering precisely because we have held to you. Verse 22. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So the psalm ends as we would expect it to end, or at least expect it to turn at this point, from verses 23 to the end, an urgent petition to God. Arouse yourself. Awake. Don't hide your face. Don't forget us. Look at our condition. Our soul has sunk down into dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up. Be our help. Redeem us for the sake of your righteousness. The psalmist is in a state of perplexity. This psalm is something of a national counterpart to the story of Job. Think about Job. Job is a righteous man. That's how he is described and presented to us by God himself. He is doing all that God would have him to do. And yet, list of calamities befalls him, and he loses everything, and he's cast down. And in that situation, because he knows that he's been upright, that he's been faithful, he's bewildered. So the story of Job unfolds, exploring his bewilderment with God. And so this psalm has something of the same character, very much something of the same character, on a national scale, as these, like Job, are hanging on to their God, absolutely confused as to why these things are happening, but trusting in him, looking to him, pleading with him to come to their rescue. Simple enough. Now, how should we read this psalm? We that are millennia after the case, what should we do? How should we read this psalm? Well, I think we should read this psalm two ways. The first way we should read it is we ought to read it the same way they read it. We ought to sing it the same way they sang it. That is, those who, the ancient Israelites who first received this psalm. That is, we ought to take from this psalm the wisdom that they did. We ought to take the wisdom of the first eight verses and know that our progress in the service of God, though it's of a different character, the nature of what our labor, the same truths hold true. That is, we must labor, but if there will be any advance, it will be through God. Their labor was in the form of a national conquest and physical warfare with physical enemies. Ours, as God's spiritual people, the church, have a different kind of warfare, but the same things are true. We will make no advance in the work of the kingdom of God. We will make no advance in the work of the gospel. We will make no advance in personal holiness if we are not dependent upon God. Yet, not a dependence that is lethargic, not a dependence that is passive, but a dependence like their dependence, a dependence like Joshua's dependence, a dependence like those who were dependent and went into battle. So we enter into our type of battle, taking every spiritual thought captive, waging war against powers and principalities, entering into the ministry of the gospel with vigor, preaching, teaching, bearing witness, combating sin within us, denying the flesh, mortifying the flesh. All of those things, we enter into them with vigor. As Paul says, I don't box the air, I buffet my body. There's a vigor in the prosecution of these things, and yet always a vigor in dependence. We sow, we water, but God alone causes the growth. We are willing to be, as he says, to spend and be spent. And yet he's always praying, or he's asking the church, as he does in Ephesians 6. He asks the church to pray that his mouth would be open, that some good would come from the labor. So we take the same wisdom that they do of an absolute dependence upon God for all advance. And then we take the same wisdom they do that when we are about these things, and then everything seems to fall apart, when we seem as a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us, a byword among the nations, a laughingstock amongst the people, then we should take the same wisdom that they are exercising. That is, first thing we ought to ask ourselves is it really all that mysterious? That is when things begin to unravel, is it really confusing, or are we at fault? The psalmist has examined, in the place of the conscience of the whole nation, that is, the psalmist has examined and said, "No, we're good. We're clean. We are." And it's not a claim of perfection, just as Job's sinlessness wasn't a claim of perfection. But he is saying, our conscience is clear. We have been faithful. We have not gone after other gods. We haven't done that which is wicked. We haven't abandoned God. We haven't forgotten the covenant. We haven't dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. He's examined himself and said, I truly cannot account for the fact that everything that we're doing has led to disarray. And so we ought to take that first step of wisdom when things are going to pieces for us, when we can't seem to make any progress in our own Christian walk or in our labor as an evangelist or a minister or whatever it is, or whatever our calling is, or when we look at our church and we say our church, we don't seem to be making the progress, the first thing we ought to do is say, is it really all that mysterious, or is there some problem that needs to be addressed? But assuming that we have done so, and assuming we can say with the same finite voice as the psalmist, that our heart has not turned back, then we follow the psalmist in wisdom again. We cry out to God, help, redeem, awake, rise up, do something for us.
We're doing what you've called us to do. We've gone into the battle, as it were. Now make us victorious. Rallying. The great cry, the great sorrow of the psalmist is that God has not gone out with their armies. Come out with us, God. Give us this victory. We follow them in the wisdom of crying out to God. So I think the first way you read the psalm is you read it just as it's written. You put yourself right there with the sons of Korah singing this psalm, and you enter into the very wisdom of the things that are being said. That being said, the fact of the matter is this psalm is taken up. That is, what is essentially the crescendo verse of the lament of this psalm, verse 22, is taken up in the New Testament in Romans 8. And that casts a different light. And I think we must also read it in that light. Which is to say, as we think about the psalm, we need to think about Romans. Particularly, we need to think about Romans 8. Let me give you just a quick... Let's get to Romans 8 quickly in this way. If you think about the book of Romans, and particularly you think about the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, the first major section of Romans, it's about the gospel in the world. You can take it this way. The first 3 chapters of Romans are about condemnation. That all men, all kinds, all places are under the condemnation of God. Jew and Gentile alike, all of mankind, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. First 3 chapters of Romans are about condemnation. The next 2 chapters, 4 and 5, are about justification by faith alone. Chapter 4 gives us the example of Abraham. Chapter 5 gives us the great object of Christ, the parallel between Christ and Adam, and that those that are in Christ are redeemed out of the condemnation in Adam. 4 and 5, so first 3 chapters, condemnation. 4 and 5, justification by faith alone. Chapters 6, 7, and 8, we could say, are about sanctification. That is, how do we live? What does it look like as we live out our life as God's justified people? Chapter 6, we are free. We are free from sin, from the slavery of sin. Chapter 7, we're free from the condemnation of law. And chapter 8, we walk by the Spirit. It's the culminating chapter of that section, which culminates the whole first 8 chapters. And it is a beautiful chapter. I love to read that chapter publicly. It is a stirring, beautiful chapter, and it builds and it builds and it's built. And many people love the language of Romans 8. And yet, as you read Romans 8, as beautiful as it is and as glorious are its promises and its assurances, it is also quite plain that there is within it a strong thread of suffering and struggle. A thread of suffering and struggle. I mean, the whole first part speaks of the conflict between the Spirit and the flesh. The Spirit and the flesh. But then it goes on to talk about the difficulties that we will encounter. We are called there in verse 13 of Romans 8 to put to death the deeds of the body. We're to put to death something within us. In verse 18, Paul speaks of the sufferings of this present time. In verse 26, when he talks about us praying, speaks of a prayer with groanings. Groanings too deep for words. Many Christians know and love verse 28. That God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. But if you've thought of it, He causes all things. What is the point of all things? That means all things are not going to be nice. Everybody thinks nice things are working together for the good. Good things are working together for good. But He says all things. The implication being sufferings, groanings, difficulties. And if you're too thick to get it, they begin to be spelled out rather strongly at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And then comes our quotation. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And from that height of suffering and struggle
comes the glorious, warm conclusion. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He takes this verse out of the psalm and puts it right there. Now, what does this tell us about the psalm? How does this cast a light upon Psalm 44 and our reading and our understanding of Psalm 44? Do you see that what Paul is doing, among other things, is he's answering the perplexity of the psalmist. He's answering the perplexity of the psalmist. The psalmist is saying, look, we're doing everything we're supposed to. We love you. We trust you. We know you. We honor you. We worship you. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from the way. And yet, we are killed all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We are in the fight exactly as you called us and in the way that you've told us. And we are getting our heads handed to us. We are getting nowhere. We are not getting the victory. We are getting defeat. We are not getting advance. We're getting retreat. What is going wrong? What is going on? Help us, ends the psalm. Help us. This doesn't make any sense. And what Paul is saying in Romans 8, and really what the entire New Testament is saying in one way or another, is look again at your defeat. And maybe you don't see there what you should be seeing. Your defeat becomes victory. In me, defeat itself becomes victory. This is the ultimate, it comes to its ultimate expression in Christ. Christ's defeat. Christ was defeated. Christ was overcome by his adversaries. He was in a struggle with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Jewish leaders, but ultimately with Satan himself. And Christ was defeated. He was put on a stick. He was under the curse of God. And yet that very defeat of Christ becomes his crowning victory. He is swallowed in death. And yet Paul tells us in Corinthians, he swallows death. Satan bruises him on the heel, but he drives his heel into the head of the serpent that bit him on the heel. The very point of his defeat becomes the point of his victory. What is true of Christ is true of us in Christ. It's what's true of the head is true of the body as we follow in the same pattern. In fact, is it not striking that in Romans 8, Paul looks forward to those that are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Part of that image is this pattern of victory and suffering. Most of us recognize that there is a formal connection between the sufferings of Jesus and our own suffering. We see a formal connection because Jesus told us. He told us that there would be such a connection. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. There is a formal connection between our own suffering, that is the suffering of individual Christians for being Christians, and sufferings of the church for being the church. There's a formal connection. They hated Christ, they'll hate his followers. They persecuted Christ, they'll persecute his followers. But there's more than a formal. There's more than a formal connection. There's a spiritual connection. Paul
speaks in multiple places of a spiritual, even mystical connection between our own sufferings and the sufferings of Christ. He says, a verse that has perplexed not a few, Colossians 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Filling up what is lacking in Christ? Christ's afflictions were insufficient. Christ's suffering was insufficient. That there was some... Is Paul finishing off Christ's atoning work, either for himself or for us? Because he says he's doing it on behalf of his body. Is Paul co-mediator with Christ? Atoner with Christ for us? No. Anyone who's read Paul knows that's completely out of bounds. What does he mean? He's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Christ's afflictions continue. Christ continues to suffer. Not the suffering of the cross, but the suffering in this world. He suffers in his body, the church. And Paul says, as a part of Christ, as a part of his body, I'm more than willing, I am eager to take my place in that suffering body as Christ suffers in his church. Think about when Paul was met by Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Saul, as he was then called, is going to persecute the church. And he's struck by a light from heaven. And Christ speaks to him. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not my church, not my flock, not my people, me? You're persecuting me. As you persecute my body, you're persecuting me." There is a connection. It's not there alone. There are other places. Back to Romans 8. Notice what Paul says about our connection to Christ and suffering. Verse 18 of Romans 8. "I consider that the sufferings," speaking then of his and ours, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." We're familiar with that. But notice what he says prior. "We are co-heirs, if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." We suffer with Christ. Or we may say it conversely, he suffers with us. Paul says in Philippians 3:10 that he has a desire to enter into the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Or I think the ESV says to have a share in Christ's suffering. It's more than formal. As Christ's body suffers, Christ suffers with it. Does your body suffer and your head knows nothing about it? There's an entering into this. The psalmist, back at Psalm 44, cannot reconcile in his mind defeat as they're experiencing it, suffering as they're experiencing it, cannot reconcile those things with the promise of victory, the promise of advance. The psalmist doesn't know how to put these things together. You said you'd be with us. We're losing. These things can't fit, but they fit in Christ. So that the very peak of the psalmist's perplexity becomes the jumping point off for Paul's glory. "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." The point of confusion in the psalm becomes the point of glory in the apostle. The point of defeat becomes victory for the apostle. Suffering does not mean abandonment. In fact, it is through suffering that the kingdom of God advances. First in its head, preeminently in its head, Christ, and then in His body. It advances through suffering.
How do we read Psalm 44? We let the apostle cast light on the psalm, even as we let the psalm cast light on the apostle. We let them inform one another. We let them guide us. When we read the petitions of Psalm 44, we can't help but know that the answer to those petitions is found in the gospel. Those petitions, arouse yourself, awake, don't hide, rise up, be our help, redeem us.
The psalmist can't understand how any of these things are being accomplished in defeat, but the gospel tells us that's exactly how they're accomplished. As Christ is defeated and accomplishes the very thing the psalmist desires. We let the gospel inform us.
Christ has advanced God's kingdom in His suffering, and He says to us, advance God's kingdom in your suffering. We look upon our defeats. We look upon our struggles. We look upon our sorrows. We look upon our sufferings, and we say, does this mean that God has abandoned me? Or is this God doing His work in me and through me? Even as Peter speaks of us being purified through trial. Is this how He is doing it? Do we not, or ought we not? In fact, let me say, we must, as we look upon our perplexing situations at time, either as individuals or as the church, and say, this doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. It very well may mean that God is peculiarly working in us.
This explains a great deal of church history.
You look at church history, and strikingly, as the church suffers, she advances. Explosively in the first century. Explosively under the persecutions of the first century. I mean, you read that in the book of Acts. As she is persecuted, as the church is hammered, as she suffers, she advances. The first century, the first few centuries of the medieval period, after the Roman Empire collapses. The 5th and 6th centuries, as the church begins to send out missionaries, and she's suffering. She has no position yet. She will eventually come to a great and powerful position, which is not to her benefit. But after the Roman Empire falls in the West, there's a great period of expansion of the church when she's at her weakest. You think of the period of the Reformation, how the church expands during conflict, when people are being tried in the most severe ways. It explains a great deal of church history. It explains a great deal of the church now. Why the church in America is so atrophied. So pathetic. Why we scramble and struggle to find statistical differences that distinguish the church from the world. We suffer nothing in this country. And so we look like it. But in other places, other parts of the world where the church is growing, there's also, the great stories going on in the church right now is in China. So the church expands and expands and expands. We may not agree with every jot and tittle of their doctrine, but when people are willing to go to jail and to death for Christ, they have something to say to us. The church prospers under suffering. It explains so much. It explains much about our own experience. It explains why, when we strive to get what satisfies us, we're not satisfied. And yet, when we surrender ourselves, we have the greatest sense of spiritual satisfaction. Those seasons in your life when you sacrifice yourself and you deny yourself and you give up of yourself, you have the greatest sense of satisfaction.
And yet when I get everything that I want just the way I want, I'm not satisfied. Well, it's because it is through suffering that we advance, through self-denial, through surrender, that we overwhelmingly conquer, and not through the assertion of ourselves. Beloved, we may learn to pray as we meditate upon Psalm 44 in the right light. We learn to pray. We learn to wait upon God from both the psalmist and the apostle. The psalmist teaches us to wait in patience and faith upon God. While we recognize the perplexity of the psalmist in this psalm, what is encouraging is that it is a perplexity of faith. The psalmist hasn't abandoned. The psalmist hasn't, thrown in the towel. Rather, their perplexity causes them to cry out to God, to be stirred, to cling, to hold that much more tightly. Arouse yourself, God. Wake up. Act for us. He doesn't begin to say, well, I guess you're not true. I guess it's not true. I guess it's a false gospel. I guess it's a false message. I guess our fathers were deluded. I guess it doesn't matter what you do. The more he is troubled, the more he holds on to God. We learn from the psalmist to wait in faith, and we learn from the apostle to wait in joy. The apostle, Paul, and the apostles, and that church that he was a part of, that's not just poetic language. Distress, tribulation, peril, nakedness, sword, slaughter. That's not just metaphor for them. Beaten, stoned, martyrs. Paul, on both sides of that business, as one who is persecuting martyrs, making martyrs, and now leading martyrs. And yet, rejoice, we overwhelmingly conquer. What can separate us from the love of God? We learn from the psalmist and the apostle how to pray. When we are distressed as Christians, individual Christians, we are trying, we're doing, we're striving, and we're getting nowhere. There seems to be no advance in our own evangelism, our own labor for the church, our own speaking of the gospel to others. No advance in us. Or, as we think about the church as a whole, we think about the church persecuted, the church in bondage, the church assaulted, the church that is a reproach, a scoffing, a derision, a byword, a laughingstock. That's what it is in our country. In other countries, it's lambs to the slaughter. It is the Iranian pastor waiting to be executed. It is the Muslim woman in Pakistan who had the gall to say, our Christ died for us and our Christ lived, and now she's on death row. When we think about those things, what ought we do? What does the wisdom of this psalm tell us? Should we pray for them? Should we pray for their release from their suffering? Should we pray for their rescue from their persecution? That's Peter. Peter, who was in jail on death row, and the church prayed him out of it in the most miraculous way. Absolutely. Absolutely, we may pray for those things. Absolutely, we should pray for those things. Absolutely, we should pray for relief and recourse. Yet as we pray, we also pray this, knowing that God may desire to advance His kingdom, not through their rescue, but through their martyrdom or suffering. Might advance His kingdom through our martyrdom or suffering or derision or being a laughingstock, our dishonor, verse 15, our humiliation. He may not advance His kingdom by you becoming the belle of the ball or the hero of the office and all your pagan co-workers suddenly like you and everybody thinks you're the marvelous fellow and everyone wants to be your friend. He may advance His kingdom by making the derision all that much worse. That His purposes may be advanced through our suffering, that we may have the fellowship of His sufferings, that we may enter into His sufferings, that we may be co-heirs of Christ in His sufferings as we will be in His glorification. We pray with this understanding that as Christ suffered and as the apostles suffered, so we may suffer. Mindful, we pray mindful of Christ's words to us. Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. All of that is suffering language. Maybe Jesus meant it. Maybe that's what he intends for us. We pray in our struggles, recognizing that what he said to Paul, he may say to all of us. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness, he said to Paul, as he declines to remove from him his trial. He may say the same to us. Beloved, this is a hard perspective for us. The world can make nothing of this. That's just doesn't make any sense at all. But the world can't make anything out of a Savior who saves by dying. That makes no sense to the world either. It makes sense to us. It must make sense to us. And what that Savior has for us must make sense for us. We must embrace this thing. We must embrace all the things that he said. Want to be first? Be last. Want to be greatest? Be least. Grace amongst you is like a child. Riches, probably a bad idea for you. Poverty will be a blessing. Take up your cross daily, which is to say, die every day to me, for me. Die to the world. Die to yourself. Die to your sin. Mortify the flesh. Put to death sin every day. And that's how you will have sweetness in life. That's how you'll have satisfaction of life. You want your life? Don't seek it. Lose it. The whole gospel message is upside down to the world because the whole world is a clan of bats hanging from the ceiling. It's not. They think it's upside down because they're all upside down. That's what sin does to us. But we have found Christ. Christ who saved us by suffering. Christ who calls us to follow him. Christ who will work his purposes in us through tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or perhaps even death and slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That is a hard thing to learn. I pray to God that we as a congregation, those that are visiting amongst us, we will learn it together. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we thank you for these things. As difficult as they are to hear or to wrap our hearts around, I pray that you would teach us that the way of Christ is narrow. It is not broad. The gate and the way are narrow. And they may be full of great trial and suffering. It is better to be in the house of mourning than the house of laughter. For in all these things we see you better, and we are being conformed to you. Do your work in us. Do your work through us. Give us the great tenacity and confidence of the psalmist. And give us the joy of the apostle. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask the elders if they'll join me down front. We come to the table, we come to many of the things we've just spoken of. Is the table not the emblem of Christ's great victory through defeat? The bread is his body broken. The cup is his blood spilled out. You can't get much more defeated in our measure of things than that. And yet this very defeat of Christ, his body broken and his blood spilled, is his great victory. As he entered into death, and then arose from death, conqueror of it. So we come
to the table, which is an emblem of how God, to the not the confusion of His people, we're not confused, but to the confusion of the world, advances His kingdom through the great defeat of His Son. We come also to an emblem of our union with Him in these things. You don't get much more of a union than eating and drinking someone. Exactly what He said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. That is a picture of Him in us, of our union with Him, our dependence upon Him, our feeding on Him. We don't believe that this bread becomes His literal flesh or the cup becomes His literal blood. That's not what He meant. But we do believe that we become united with Christ by faith, and that as we participate in these things by faith, we have a union with Him in His death and in His life. In His ongoing sufferings, as we suffer on His behalf, we have union with Christ as we are co-heirs with Him in these things. Thirdly, as we come to this table, we come to a great picture of our dependence upon Him. It is a table. It's a picture of food and drink, the very things we need, not physical food and drink. I don't think this would make much of a dent on the food pyramid of your daily nutritional needs. But what it is a picture of is our spiritual need. Our life, our calling, is a calling of self-denial, calling of suffering, calling of mortifying the flesh, putting to death sin, fighting the flesh from the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, our neighbor as ourselves. To put all others before ourselves, it is a life of self-denial. You don't get the strength to do that from Wheaties. Get it from Christ. You feed on Christ. We do that by the Word. We do that by prayer. We do that by worship. And we do that in the sacrament as we take these things by faith. We're declaring His death and our dependence on Him. We're declaring His life and our dependence upon Him as we participate in these things. That's why these things are not for everyone. Some people have absolutely no idea what these things mean. No idea what it means that Christ has conquered death. No idea what it means to be united to Him by faith. No idea what He did or what we're called to. They may have seen these things before. They may have participated in these things before as some sort of tradition. But if you have no faith in Christ, this is certainly not for you. And if you have no understanding in Christ, then what are you doing? So it is, Paul gives us direction that we ought to take these things with knowledge and understanding. We ought to have faith. We ought to have a perception that can allow us to examine ourselves and see if these things are for us, that we need them, that we understand why we need them, why we need them as we deny ourselves and live the life that He's called. Let me read you those words that Paul gave us out of 1 Corinthians 11, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon these things. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Paul would have them participate in the supper with faith and understanding, and so would we. So then, if you are a member of a church that preaches the gospel, and you have made a profession of faith, and you have examined yourself to be dependent upon him, we welcome you to this table. If you are not that, we discourage you from participating in these things. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the upside-down gospel that has set us on our feet. Thank you for the Savior who has died that we may live, who has become poor that we are rich, who has called us to find our life by losing it. Pray that we would draw closer to you in faith, understanding, and holiness. As we take these things in our hands and mouths with faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. On the night of his betrayal, our Lord blessed the bread and gave it to his disciples, which the elders and I now do in his name. On that night of his betrayal, our Lord took the bread and broke it. He said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way that he gave the bread to his disciples, he also gave them the cup, which the elders and I now do in his name. On that night, having blessed the cup, our Lord said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it." Gracious Father, we thank you for this simple gift. Picture easy to understand of death that is life, of defeat that is the glorious, imperishable victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us follow you. Cause us, compel us, work in us a following of you in all that you would set before us. Make us by your grace, not by our strength, overwhelming conquerors. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.